Well, we're in a series on Mark, and if you look up at the screen, you'll see, who do you say I am? What a great question. I'll come to that in a second. But we're in a series. We've had five men preach through Mark 6 over the past several months. I have the utter privilege of teaching on chapter 7 today. And next week, Pastor Mark Shoemaker will teach on chapter 8. And then we have 3 weeks left in December. Hard to believe. Where did the time go? And those will be Christmas things. But then in January, Pastor Paul and the new Pastor Brad will resume preaching in Mark as well. Now, the question that's up there, who do you say I am? There is no more important question in life for any of us. Nothing even comes close to that question. Your eternity and mine depends on your answer to that question. The Bible teaches every person has eternal life. The question is, where will you spend that eternal life? Tragically, most will spend it in hell. Some in heaven. We want as many to spend it in heaven as possible. And it all comes down to, who do you say I am? If Jesus is Savior to you from your sins, that is the way to come to the Father. If you bow the knee to Jesus as Lord, that is the way to the Father. That is the answer to the question, who do you say Jesus is? Okay, now I want to give you a roadmap as to where we're at in chapter 7. Take a look up at the screen, and this is the roadmap. It's going to start, the Pharisees are going to say Jesus violated their traditions. So chapter 7 here begins with conflict. Always a good way to begin a story, right? An attention grabber. I'm going to talk for a little bit about what those traditions are so we can kind of get a little steeped in Jewish culture to understand what they're crowing about, these Pharisees. Jesus hears their criticism and he responds with four things. He says, you know, you're slick. You got a lot of loopholes around God's word. Then he says, you're hypocrites. Then he says, you are putting your word above God's word, so you're in effect rejecting God's word. And then he says you're adding and subtracting from God's word, right? So four things. And then it's like Jesus says, by the way, if that wasn't enough, guess what? You guys all think, you Pharisees and scribes, with all your millions of rules and elaborate do this, do that, you think that's the way to God. But I'm telling you, the problem is in your heart. The problem is your wicked hearts. And then finally, we're going to end with two miracles that we'll read. I'm not going to do them here today. We're not going to end here literally with two miracles. We're going to read about two miracles, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them because I think they point primarily to something else. That King Jesus is able to heal us. That's the main thing I want us to get out of that. Okay, so with that as the intro, that's the roadmap. That's where I'm taking us this morning. So, as I said, the chapter starts with a clash between Team Pharisee and scribes and Team Jesus, right? That's how it starts. This is nothing new. Open any chapter in the New Testament, and this is what you see. I almost picture, you know, in Winnie the Pooh, Eeyore with that dark cloud kind of following him wherever he goes. That's the Pharisees with Jesus. They're always there. They're always looking to attack him, always looking to discredit him. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are basically the religious leaders and the government of the nation of Israel. It's a little bit of an oversimplification, but that's a good way to think of them. So they're like all of our government rolled into one and the religious leaders. Who are the scribes? They were the experts in the law. They were lawyers and very learned in the law. So you put the two of them together, pretty imposing group, right? And they came from Jerusalem. That's like being sent from Washington, D.C. These are the big guns, right? They pulled out all the stops, and they have the big guns coming out to... They're after the Lord, okay? So they start the volleying. And here's the other thing with the Pharisees. All these man-made rules that they made up, and I'll talk more about that in a minute, they were the keepers of those rules, and they were the interpreters of those rules. So they could kind of make them say whatever they wanted. That's power. And these were very powerful people. And you know what? When you have that much power, you become arrogant. You become self-righteous. You feel like, I don't sin. And you become graceless and loveless. And that's what we had here with the Pharisees. So at the very beginning, we see them. But Jesus said, no one is able to keep all these rules, and I'm the only way to the Father. Me. Not all your billions of rules. I'm the way to the Father. You can see what's happening. This is the clash of Team Pharisee versus Jesus our Lord. That's what's happening here. So that's how it sets up. So what do? They come, the Pharisees, scribes come, they cry foul, and they say, your disciples didn't wash their hands. Okay? So isn't that interesting? So the disciples, some of them didn't wash their hands. Who do they come to? The leader, to Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. That's what's going on here. So where did this rule about washing hands come from? Okay? Well, it came from this thing called the tradition of the elders. And I'll tell you more about that in just a second. But that's what they appealed to. They said, you aren't following our rules, this thing called the tradition of the elders. Don't misunderstand. This is not a hygiene thing. This isn't, hey, you should wash with antibacterial soap. That's not what this is about. This is all about our rules. You didn't follow our rules. Okay? And Jesus knows that. So the disciples violated some man-made rules, and they attacked Jesus. Now, why is that? Why did these Pharisees want this washing, this special washing of hands to occur? Well, you'll notice the text mentions the marketplace. They were out in the marketplace, Jesus with his disciples and the Pharisees and scribes following them with a magnifying glass, watching what they're doing. They might have bumped into a Gentile. They may have touched somebody who was unclean. Some Gentile dust might have gotten on their clothes. Well, oh my goodness, that's going to make you unclean, they said. And so you have to do a very special kind of washing. It's a ritual that they wanted. Jesus didn't deny breaking any of these traditions. But he didn't care because these were man-made rules. He didn't scold his disciples for not following. These traditions were meaningless to Jesus. But these religious leaders, I mean, it's laughable when you see this kind, you know, you got to wash your hands, really? That's what this is about? We'd laugh at it, except these were the religious leaders, and they were led astray thinking, if I follow all these rules, I'll earn God's pleasure and I'll earn salvation. And they were leading the whole nation of Israel astray on this. They were going to hell with rinsed hands. Do you see that? Tragic. This is tragic. So let me give you 2 minutes on these Jewish rules. Okay, what is this tradition of the elders? Well, God gave Moses 600 direct commands that he wrote in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, of the Bible. So over 600 laws that God gave, right? The Jews also had a tradition that claimed, wait, God also spoke to Moses and gave him an oral law as well. And from the time of Moses, which is 1500 BC, all the way up to about 500 AD, 2,000 years, Jewish leaders, religious leaders, would add to this oral tradition, with interpretation upon interpretation. What do I mean by that? Well, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean, right? Not supposed to work. Can you comb your hair? Can you make your bed? Can you eat? Can you do all these kinds of things? So guess what ended up happening? Through those 2,000 years, as they wrote all this stuff, it's called the Talmud, and it's in existence today, 6,000 pages. You get 6,000 pages of man's interpretations of what God said and interpreting this oral law that Jewish tradition says God talked to Moses. It covers things like sacrifices, washings, dietary rules, temple worship, clothing rules, festivals, holidays, Sabbath laws, and much, much more. Very detailed. I mean, it's like reading a law text, okay? I once worked with an Orthodox Jew. We were out on an engagement together, and I remember on Friday at about 3 o'clock, he starts packing up to go home. And I said, did I say something to offend you? Or say, I mean, why are you packing up? We usually work till 5 or 6. And he goes, no, I'm an Orthodox Jew, and I'm trying to follow Torah, you know, what God has said in a contemporary way. And I said, okay, why do you have to leave? At that time, I, you know, wasn't very familiar with this. And he goes, well, Sabbath begins Friday today at sundown, and I can't travel. You can't travel because we're not supposed to work, and travel is considered work. And I said, really? You know, okay, I get that now. So you got to be in the house before sundown. And I said, are there other things? And he goes, oh, there's all kinds of things that I got to do. And I said, well, like what? And he goes, well, we have to make preparations because we can't use electricity. And I said, really? You know, he says, we can't turn light switches on and off or plug things in. So electricity wasn't in, you know, around 1,500 years ago. How do you get that? And he goes, well, you're not supposed to winnow or separate wheat. And I'm sorry. He says, you're not supposed to light fires or extinguish fires. And if you turn on a light switch, there could be sparking. And that's been interpreted by some rabbis to mean a fire. So he says, we can't do that. They can't. He said, we also can't drink tapped water out of the refrigerator. That's the winnowing of wheat, because there you're separating the wheat from the chaff, and when you get, you know, the water that's clean from, you know, from the refrigerator, it's, you know, some of the impurities have been distilled out. Does that give you a flavor for what started 1,500 years before Jesus came, and is just piled up to this 6,000-page book today? And that's what we live under. That's what the Jews were living under, and some today still live under. Now, at one level, that's admirable, right? You want to follow God's laws so seriously. But they went way beyond what God had in mind. No one could know their encyclopedia of rules, much less follow them, and it put a massive burden on the people. And as I'd said, the Pharisees, they were graceless and loveless. And so if they caught you doing something wrong, bam, you better go and give more sacrifices at the temple. And it was a terrible system to live under, and it is not at all what God intended. This isn't what God intended. How do we know that? Even in the time of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, listen, in fact, if you haven't read this, I predict you'll be shocked. This is God talking. God talking through Isaiah to the nation of Israel. I'll bet you didn't think God would talk this way. Here's what he told the nation of Israel in Isaiah 1. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have had more than enough burnt offerings of rams and of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, holidays, festivals, I can't bear your worthless assemblies. I hate them with all my being. Got to repeat that. I hate them with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Wow. Maybe that changes some of your categories about God. You think God's speaking some truth there? Absolutely. And what's incredible is with all this rule-keeping that Israel was doing, God didn't hear. It was worthless. It was in vain. Think of that. That's unbelievable. Scary. God knows our hearts completely. What God wants is not these millions of external rules for us to follow. He wants your heart and my heart. Not the pump beaten here. The essence of who you are, your deepest desires, who makes you you, that is what God wants from us, nothing less. So, Jesus quotes four areas where they fail. I've gone over them before, and we're going to talk about them. Legal loopholes, hypocrisy, elevating their rules above God's law, and changing God's law. And why should we care about these four things? Because they practice these four things, and God said, your worship is in vain, and we don't want that. And maybe I'll be able to show you, maybe we aren't so far from the Pharisees after all today. So the first thing is they found these slick loopholes around God's laws, this Corban issue. So Jesus gives this example. The fifth commandment says, children, honor dad and mom. Pretty straightforward, right? Kids, honor dad and mom. This means to care for them when they get old, if they're sick, if they're poor, as you're reasonably able, especially if you have your own family to take care of and other things and expenses in life. As you're reasonably able, honor your mom and dad. So, Jesus points to somebody who says, I've got some extra wealth, but I've dedicated it all to God. And because of that, I can't give it to you. You understand, mom and dad? Mom, no, you haven't eaten in a while. Bummer. But you know what? I can't. It's God's. God, you know, I've promised that to God. So, sorry, I can't buy you a sandwich today. So Jesus says, this fine way you do this. You hear God saying that? What a fine way you have of meeting God's commands. It's unbelievable. Jesus said, because of this deceit, their hearts did not honor their parents or God. But get this, because of all their man-made external rules, they complied perfectly with their law. They would straight line a polygraph test that says, are you in violation of any of your laws? Nope. Unbelievable. But Jesus says, you have drifted so far from what God desires. And God has always desired the heart. Always. It's throughout the whole Old Testament. God is all about wanting all of you and me, our hearts. So, we want to pick up stones and throw at the Pharisees, right? We don't have any modern-day Corbin in our lives, right? You think of your home. There's nothing wrong with thinking of our homes as sanctuaries. Most of us have extra rooms. Most of us might be able to let others come into it, either hospitality-wise, maybe to live for a period of time because of the generosity of our hearts. There is an area, your car, maybe. Is it something you're willing to loan out freely? Your 401ks, my 401ks, our savings. Dare we think God will take care of me? I can spare this. I know I fight with this all the time. So maybe we do have some modern-day Corbin in our lives. stuff we say is off limits. I need that. Okay? Then let's move on. If that's kind of fun to talk about, right? Now let's move on to hypocrisy, right? So Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites. The word means a pretender or an actor. You say or do one thing, but you feel different about it inside. That's not really how you feel. Truth be told, we're all hypocrites sometimes, aren't we? All of us at different times. Hopefully, as we grow in our Christian walk, less and less. The opposite of being a hypocrite is being sincere. The outside reflects the inside. So what are some examples of hypocrisy? Well, how about a doctor who says, you got to be healthy, and then you catch him in the parking lot as you're driving off having a smoke. That's not so good, right? How about a student who gets angry at school with another student because they see him like not listening to the teacher or a coach or something like that, but then they go home and don't listen to their parents? Little hypocrisy there, maybe? I think so. How about a boss yelling at a coworker for breaking some rules, but then that same boss sloughs off, comes in late, leaves early. When they're on the clock, they're on Facebook. Right? Little hypocrisy going on there, I think so. Parent telling their kids not to lie or steal, but then those same parents cheat on their tax return or steal supplies from work. Or a man and a woman who used to like each other and now are just going through the motions. Hypocrites. In Matthew 6, Jesus calls those who made big shows of depositing money in the temple treasuries or praying out loud so everyone could see, he called them hypocrites. Why? Why are they hypocrites? Because they cared about what people saw. They didn't give a rip about God. I want to look good to you, so I'm going to make a big thing out of this. So Jesus said they have, those hypocrites, they have their reward. They wanted to be, you know, adulated by other men and women. They got it. Another one. This one's incredible. Jesus is in a synagogue, and there's a woman who's been bent over for 18 years. 18 years like this. And it's the Sabbath. And what do you think he's going to do? He's going to heal her. But it becomes a big conflict because the synagogue leader says, oh, that's work. You're working if you heal her. So Jesus heals her and he says to the guy, you hypocrite. You have livestock at home. You feed it. You give it drink. If it wanders off, you're going to go get it. You work. And here I am healing a human. And you're crying foul that that's work? Do you see how far we can drift, any of us? Again, we want to throw stones at them, right? Well, let's see. What about us? I love, during praise and worship, I love seeing people's hands up in the air worshiping God. I love seeing eyes closed with a focus on the Lord. But sometimes I'm that guy when I'm singing. I'm thinking, well, you know, that meeting on Thursday. I hope you're laughing because, yeah, I identify with that. Or I got to talk to this person after church. You know, I got to catch up to them. And you see the hypocrisy with that? Heck, I probably even sing louder when I do that. Tithing. One and done. I'm going to give my 10% of what I earn. And heck, I'm really saintly. I give on gross, not on my net take-home pay. But the mindset, the heart that says, okay, check, check. You know, I covered God. The 90% is mine to do what I want with. That's not what God says. God wants all of you. He is God, Lord, of every bit of you, your time, your talents, and your treasures, or he's not God at all. So when we tithe, it's to be a reflection of total giving. Total giving. Is it? Very often, not. Too often on Sundays, I write the check and that's it. It's even easier electronically, right? Just hit a couple of keystrokes and think, God, you don't need this money, God. But I need to give it because I need to remember my dependence on you. That's what the tithe is all about. So God owns everything. Our lives have to be a blank check before him. So let's not get on the Pharisees too badly about hypocrisy. We should look in a mirror sometimes. Okay, third, notice how often Jesus said they rejected or put aside God's law and God's word. How about us? Well, number one, if I don't read this book on a pretty routine basis, I don't know what's in here. Isn't that not knowing God's word? And then maybe even worse, if I do know what's in here, but I don't live it, aren't I rejecting God's word? Let's be honest. There's a lot of controversial issues in life today. Same-sex marriage, homosexuality, abortion, lawsuits, roles of spouses, money. God touches us everywhere we live. And if I don't know what's in this book, I'm going to do what I feel, right? I'm God, in effect. Are we willing to put ourselves, regardless of how we feel, or maybe especially because of how we feel, under this book and say, Lord, I don't feel that way about that issue, but man, I think your word is super clear about that. I've got to align my thinking and not put my law, my feelings above yours, God. Do you see that? Let's not pick up stones to throw at the Pharisees too quick. And the last thing is making what we say and what we feel really to be law. I wish, you know, when our kids were growing up that there was something in here about, you know, doing homework a lot and eating right and, you know, where I could point at kids and say, look what God says, look. It's not in there. And there's a lot of areas, truth be told, that aren't in here, right? An example, caffeine, right? How about caffeine, right? That's not in here. Bible's silent on that, just like it is on a lot of issues like that. But you know what? There are guiding principles in here. Is it beneficial? Will it cause somebody else to stumble and fall if I do this thing? My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit if I'm a Christian. Well, if I do this thing, will it be honoring to God? So God gives us guidance and principles, and we should go to people who have been walking with the Lord a long time and say, hey, here's what I'm thinking. What kind of areas fall under this? Lots. Drinking alcohol, maybe smoking, pipes, cigars, maybe cigarettes, movie going. Those things might fall in there. You know, what other things? How about, I said coffee and soda, easy to get addicted to that. Boundaries on dates. How about overdoing things like work or exercise? Those are much more respectable sins in our society, aren't they? He's a workaholic. He loves his family so much he's willing to put in 100 hours a week. I don't mean to make light of that. You know, sometimes you've got to do that. I'm first generation. Our parents we had nothing, and my parents had to work a ton. So I'm not making light of that. But if you have the choice, things seem to take over our hearts, everything but God. Okay, and this list just goes on and on. So that is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. And then he does the, oh, and by the way, let's talk about where evil and where sin comes from, okay? Since you brought up your view that my disciples are sinning, let's talk about where sin comes from. Dirty hands, non-kosher food, bumping into Gentiles, that will not make you dirty. That's not going to defile you. It's our human hearts that are wicked. That's where it comes from. And then Jesus gives a baker's dozen of things that come out of our hearts, right? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, on, that prove that our heart's wicked. Listen to these two scriptures. Psalm 51:5. Here's what David said. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Is that not mind-blowing? The Stadamas with their baby here, you know, with their two little ones here this morning. And you read, from the time my mother conceived me, I was sinful at birth. This is what God's telling us. How about this one? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you agree with God's assessment? Do you agree with that at the bottom of your being? Or do you think, on a curve, I'm pretty good. I really am. All that matters is God's grading curve. And you and I are wicked and we're evil in God's eyes. Here's the thing. Many people and secular psychology, they don't buy into God's assessment of our hearts. They think people are basically good. I've had people tell me that, and they blame other things for our sin. There's no question other things can affect our sins, right? If you're growing up and, you know, you're deprived of things, you're bullied, you're abused. Some of us are born with different kinds of sinful dispositions. I have mine, you have yours, right? But guess what? Look at that slide. In God's eyes, you and I are still culpable. We are still responsible. That's the bottom line. We can assign percentages. So, you know, okay, how much of the, you know, how much of the sin I'm doing? How much comes really from within me? How much is because I was misunderstood or whatever? So long as the lion's share is on the heart, because that's where God puts it, that's fine. I agree. There are some external factors, but you know what? It doesn't matter because you and I are responsible for our sin. Jesus is teaching on this, saying that evil comes from within and comes out. This was an earthquake to the Pharisees. It was an earthquake to his disciples. They didn't understand it. He had to call them aside and say, "Do you not understand this?" And he had to explain all this to them. That's how far off the mark they were. And if you and I won't hear the bad news about ourselves, about our hearts, we will not be able to hear the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. So how do we change? How do we change? That's the million-dollar question. And we cannot change on our own. Christ is the only one who can change our wicked hearts from the inside out. It's a miracle. He actually changes our desires. When I became a believer at about 20 years of age, this will shock some. I used to swear a lot. And overnight, God took that away. I did nothing. I wasn't even like trying to not swear. But he took it away overnight. Every other one of my sins, I'm still struggling with. Okay? So that... It's a much longer-term process, but I can look back and see how God has changed me through the decades, slowly, imperceptibly, but it's a miracle. He is changing my desires, and he's showing me true things that all of a sudden I want to do. I'm not a part of that. He lets me in on it, but he's doing this heart change work, which is utterly incredible. How does he do this? Look at the next slide, which is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is rebirth. This is regeneration. This is, behold, all things have become new. That's what this is. If we're repentant and broken, because we see, oh my gosh, look what God wants me to do. I can't do this, God. You want purity in the innermost parts. That is the formula to come to God. And it's not a formula, but it's with that broken heart, that repentant heart that is willing to say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. Give me this new spirit that you're talking of. And I realize Jesus is the only way to you. I'm willing. I know I need a Savior. I can't self-save. I need a righteousness that is alien to me, Jesus, outside of me. Come, Jesus, save me and give me this kind of heart. Unbelievable. And that's why I think the two miracles now appear at the end of this chapter. And I'm not going to go into them in hardly any detail. But I think they come to show Jesus' power and authority. Now, these two miracles, he goes outside of Israel. He's in Gentile land, and he's dealing with Gentiles. And I think, read that to say, Jesus will go anywhere and to anyone to save them. That's the kind of God we have. He'll go. He will go. There is no sin too big. So, first, a mom asked Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Seemingly out of character, Jesus gives her a hard time. And we could, again, a whole sermon we could preach on that alone. But he listens to her and says, because of your uber faith, because you didn't give up, your daughter has been healed. The evil that was within her is gone. Then Jesus heals a deaf and speech impaired guy. Do you see the miracle there? There's two miracles. Not only did he unstop his ears and his mouth, how much did this guy hear up until the time Jesus heard him? What did he hear? Nothing. Just what you hear right here. But when he opens his mouth, what is he doing? He's talking a language. How did he learn that? Do you see the double miracle God gave here? He gives him language like that. I don't know if any of you saw the movie The Matrix. You could plug something in electronically and all of a sudden it's in the guy's brain like that. Pretty cool. I wish that existed today. You know, I could find more fun things to do than go to school. But this is what we learn, right? And Jesus did it like that. Then he told him a pretty tough thing to do. I know you haven't been able to talk for decades. I know I've just done a miracle and unstopped your mouth so you can now talk and you can now hear. Now I want you to shut up. Now I want you to be silent and don't tell anybody this. That was hard, right? You know, I almost have to side with the guy where he wanted to go out and jump for joy and say, look what I can do now. Christ told him not to. I think the reality of what Jesus did with these miracles, and the people said he has done all things well, that's the biggest understatement we'll hear today. Do you see? Only God can get the evil out of us like he did the demon-possessed girl. Only God can pull the plugs out of our ears, can make the scales fall from our eyes, can make our tongues rejoice for true joy. Only God does this. And he wants to do it. That's the other thing. He's not an unwilling God. He loves to do this. This is the kind of God he is. He will come into us and change our very desire. That's the kind of God we have. And it's unbelievable. Let's pray. Lord, you are utterly amazing. You are power, you are authority, King Jesus, and you come and you tell us truth, and you have specific ways, O God, that we are to worship you. Lord, we do not want our worship to be in vain, that we may as well be atheists, we may as well be worshiping Buddha. If we worship you wrong, Lord, it is in vain that we worship you. Teach us the truths in this word today, Lord. Change the desires of our heart to be pleasing to you, and let us exalt you, King Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.